The chapter 20 ended, verses 30 and 31, really as a great ending for the Gospel of John. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we read, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the things that John wrote, he wrote for a purpose. He wrote so people would become believers, and having believed, have eternal life. And that's why I mentioned before, it's the reason we point people to the Gospel of John if they're seeking or if they're a new believer. I remember my brother witnessed to me for 5 years, and finally I think I just blew his mind, because on my birthday 1 year, when I think he'd all but given up on me, he called me up and said, "Steve, what do you want for your birthday?" And I said, "You know, why don't you send me a Bible?" Because the Lord had been working on my heart, and he was drawing me to himself, and I didn't have any Christians around me. And, of course, it was dead silence on the other end of the phone for a while, him thinking I was just messing with his mind, you know. But he ended up sending me his Bible, because he was in Bible college, didn't have any money, so he sent me the Bible he had, and he had a sticky note on it that said, "Read John." And you know, you can see why, because John wrote the gospel so that those who were seeking would come to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that they would become believers. Well, I turned to, and many of you have heard this story before, I turned to 1 John, which is one of the letters John wrote, and it's very lofty and very challenging, I think, to understand, especially as a non-believer, as a seeker. And so I closed it up after a few verses and thought, I knew it. You can't understand this thing. And then I thought, you know, I'm not going to give up that easily. I'm going to start where anybody would start reading a book. That's at the beginning. So I went back to the book of Genesis, and God used the Old Testament, and I got saved, and, you know, that's the story. But that's why we point people to the Gospel of John, because he wrote it for a specific purpose, so that people would see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe in him, and by believing, have eternal life. And that, of course, is what gets us a place in heaven, is faith in Jesus. Not what we can do, not our works, but what he has already done. And so, as you can see, this would end the gospel really quite nicely right there, but yet there's another story. There's another chapter, and the story is the commissioning, I guess you might say, or recommissioning of Peter. Remember, Peter had denied the Lord 3 times, and in this chapter right here, we see how Peter, if you will, is restored, and Jesus wants him to go out and shepherd the flock of God. And so as we look at this last chapter, it's like we look at the God of the second chances. And that's great, because a lot of us need second chances and third and fourth and fifth chances. And Peter really got that here. So as we start off here, it says in chapter 21, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself." I had up on the screen last week the post-resurrection events, and both services, I didn't go all the way through them. So I thought we'd go ahead and look at them this morning. Now, right now they're up at the Sea of Tiberias, another name for the Sea of Galilee. In Luke's gospel, I think he calls it Gennesaret. We're talking about the same sea up in northern Israel. Post-resurrection appearances or events that took place, I guess, not just the appearances, but the women came to the tomb we saw in Luke's gospel. Mary we saw in John's gospel running after she had been to the tomb to tell the disciples. We see the women seeing the angels, Matthew 28. Peter and John coming to the tomb we saw last week in John chapter 20. Mary seeing Jesus we saw last week in John chapter 20. In fact, Jesus appeared, Mark's gospel tells us, first to Mary, so Mary Magdalene, not Mary the mother of Jesus, but Mary Magdalene, one of his disciples, is the first one to see her. The women saw Jesus, we see from Matthew's gospel. Peter sees Jesus. This is from 1 Corinthians 15. It just has that little phrase in there, and he appeared to Cephas. And so that's, again, I think really special, because the last time Peter had seen Jesus, Peter was in the process of denying him. Luke's gospel tells us about two men on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus joins up with them and shares with them. We saw last week how Jesus appeared in the upper room on Resurrection Day to the apostles, Thomas being absent. A week later, Thomas being present. And what we're looking at today is the seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee. 1 Corinthians tells us about Jesus appearing to more than 500 at one time, him appearing to James. And many people will see when we get to the book of Acts at his ascension. By the way, that's where we're going after this, Lord willing, is the book of Acts. We'll go through the book of Acts, and then when we conclude the book of Acts, my roadmap is to go back into the Old Testament, pick up where we left off at the end of 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and anyway, my game plan is to take it through, what would it be, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right before we get to Job. We'll come back into the New Testament, and we'll try that. You know, still going through the Word of God. We want to do the whole counsel of God's Word, but my thought was, boy, we're in the Old Testament, and some of you would be grown and gone and have children and grandchildren by the time we got to the New Testament. So this is why we're taking it in sections and going back and forth between the two. So anyway, so verse 1, again, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and two other of his disciples, not named, were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. A number of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. And we know that Peter and his brother Andrew were. James and John were fishermen, actually partners with Peter, James and John's dad, Zebedee, probably being the owner of the company, but them all being fishermen. Peter, you can see the leadership qualities in Peter right here. He's going, and we're going too. You know, we're following right behind you, and they're out on the boat. They would fish with nets, and they would fish at nighttime. They caught nothing. Jesus is on the shore. We're going to see that he's 200 cubits away, 300 feet, a football field length away. They don't realize that it's Jesus. It's the early morning hours, maybe a mist on the lake. It tells us in verse 5, then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." You ever do that when you go fishing and, "Hey, you caught anything?" And it's kind of demanding a negative response. So you would phrase that, "You haven't caught anything, have you?" They said, "No, we haven't." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now, my question is, how big is this boat? You know what I mean? If they can't get fish on the left side, why would they get it on the right side? Answer, because Jesus told them to cast it on the right side. And so it says, so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who is who? John said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, a very similar circumstance happened in Luke chapter 5, about 3 years previous to this, where Jesus was first beginning his ministry. The crowds were coming around him on the shores of Galilee, and so he got into Peter's boat, and they pushed it a little way from the shore so that he could have a podium, the crowds back there on the seashore, and he could have a place to preach to them. And after he had taught them, he told Peter, "Cast your nets out in the deep water." And Peter said, "Master, we've been fishing all night long and we haven't caught anything, but it's your word. We'll do it." They went out, dropped their nets, and there were so many, the nets began to break. They filled up the boats, James and John there as well. The boats begin to sink, and Peter recognizes that something supernatural has taken place. And he looks to Jesus and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He recognized the divinity of Jesus there, that he is more than just a man. And in recognizing that, he recognized his own sinfulness. And Jesus said to him, "From now on, you're going to catch men. You're going to be fishers of men." So when this happens right here, maybe the light turns on in John's mind. I remember this. I remember that something similar happened 3 years ago. It's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. And you see Peter, you know, kind of like that. He's impetuous. He just moves, you know, when something happens, he jumps. And of course, he has his garment off so that he can be free to work. But now that he's heading for the sea shore, he puts it on. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, a cubit being a foot and a half or 18 inches, so 300 feet, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught," the fish that they had caught because Jesus had directed them where to throw the net. And something that I wanted to point out, because I think there's a lesson there. They fished all night. They caught nothing. When Jesus said to do it and they did it his way, they had really more than enough. It's very similar to the feeding of the 5,000, where there was 5,000 men, not counting women and children, that Jesus fed, and all they had to work with was a little boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. But when they gave that lunch into Jesus, and remember it says he blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples to distribute, it's in the continual tense. He continued to give it to the disciples, and 5,000 plus women and children, so 10 to 15,000 people were fed, plus you had 12 baskets of leftovers. And again, the lesson is what little we have in the hands of Jesus is more than enough. So often we think we don't have anything we can offer the Lord, but you do. God has gifted each one of you with certain talents and abilities. When you give them over to the Lord and he has them, then he can do great things where it's more than sufficient to meet the need. And of course, in this chapter here, we see that it's doing it his way. So often we're running in our own strength, trying in our own abilities to accomplish something. But if we would just seek the Lord and look for his direction, be sensitive to his voice and do it his way, that's when fruitfulness comes. Back in John chapter 15, when Jesus was telling the parable, I guess you'd say, or the story about the vine and the branches, he said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. Now, the opposite is implied. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so it's a matter of being in fellowship with him, being directed by him. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And so the key is seeking the Lord, asking the Lord, continual relationship with the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do today? Lord, how can I deal with this situation? And then be in the habit of being sensitive to listening to his voice. And one of the best ways we can hear from him is through his word. And that's why we emphasize daily devotion so strongly, so that we can have God's word coming into our heart. And it gives him an opportunity, really, to speak to our hearts. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. 153 fish. I don't know about you, but when I was a young Christian, you know, you get into the numerology stuff, like 7 is the number of completion, 8 the number of new beginnings, 40 the number of judgment, 12 the number of human government. You know, what does 153 mean? And of course, this has been something that the church has speculated about from the beginning, way back in the early church. And so I thought I'd throw a couple up at us right here. 153 is the sum of numbers 1 to 17. And so if you add those numbers up, you come to 153. Some, like Augustine, say that it is a number representing the number of commandments, 10, added to the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. And so you have, again, the 17 issue there, the 10 and the 7. 153 is the added numerical value of the Greek words Peter and fish. You guys laugh. I think the people who came up with this took it really seriously. See the next one here. Some ancient writers, such as Jerome, held that there were 153 different types of fish in the world. This represents a full harvest of all the world. Some, like Cyril of Alexandria, says that 100 stands for the Gentiles, 50 for Israel, and 3 for the Trinity. The truth is that all we know for certain is that 153 stands for the number of fish that they caught. Now, to be common procedure when you have a group of men, when they got done with fishing, to count the fish so that they could divide the fish. Well, tell, yeah, probably too, but so they could divide the fish among themselves. And so it's telling us there were a lot of fish and, the miracle that had taken place. Jesus said to them, verse 12, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. This is that verse that makes us wonder. They didn't ask him, who are you, because they knew it was the Lord. What does that mean? Obviously, there's something different, isn't there, about his outward appearance, or we wouldn't have a phrase like that. Mary, when she was at the garden tomb, didn't recognize Jesus until he had spoken her name. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus until he broke bread at dinner time. What was it that was different? That's the question, I think, that lingers in so many of our minds. One thing that's interesting, and I'm not suggesting this, but I'm addressing it, is that he still bore the marks of the cross, didn't he, after his resurrection, because he said to Thomas, look at my hands and see and believe. And yet, remember, we read in Isaiah 52 that he was beaten beyond human recognition. Now, is that the reason they don't recognize him? I don't really lean that way. And the reason why is because if that was the case, let's say it was that we can't recognize you, you were beaten up so bad, he had already appeared to them in the upper room. And so they're seeing him again, and yet they're still not sure. So there's something in the resurrected body of Christ that's different. I think one of the keys might be in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. It tells us that he appeared in a different form to two of them. And that's referring to the two on the road to Emmaus. So maybe when he appeared, he had the ability to look different. I don't know. Of course, it could be that their eyes were holden as well. But it's just something, again, that lingers in my mind as I read this and see it. Again, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Verse 13, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Actually, as we looked at that list, this is the seventh time he had appeared to someone. But as far as the group of disciples, it would be the third. One on Resurrection Day, Thomas absent. Second one, a week after Resurrection Day, Thomas present. And then these seven up here. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. Now, some of your translations have Simon, son of John. That's simply what they call a textual variant. In some of the Greek manuscripts, it's like one letter that's different. It could be translated John or translated Jonah. That's the reasoning behind that. So anyway, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, the question is, what is the these? What is Jesus asking? Do you love me more than these fish right here? The fishing business that you used to be involved with? Do you love me more than the rest of these disciples love me? And I really think that's what he's saying. Because earlier on, remember when Jesus was telling them that the scripture is going to be fulfilled, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You're all going to forsake me. And Peter said, hey, even if all of these guys forsake you, I'm not going to forsake you. And the reality is he did forsake him. He denied him three times. And I think what's happening is Jesus is showing him, like God so faithfully does to each of us, where we are or where we are not. We think we're at a certain level of commitment. We get tested. As gold is refined in the fire, the impurities come to the surface and we recognize this is where I really am with the Lord. And it's a good thing because it helps us really get back on the right track and get rid of whatever that is that is hindering our relationship with the Lord. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time. How many times did Peter deny the Lord? Three times. Interesting. Coincidence, maybe. I don't know. Threes come up with Peter. You know, he fell asleep three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. He denied the Lord three times. Three times here, the Lord is bringing this question to him. In, I think it's Acts chapter 10, when the sheet came down, remember, filled with the unclean animals, and it was the whole issue of taking the gospel of the Gentiles three times coming down. I don't know, maybe it's saying he doesn't get it the first time. But anyway, he said to him, verse 17, the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, as we read through this, we just think that Peter is getting maybe beaten down in the third time. It's like, Lord, you know, Lord, you know. But there's something, and some put no weight in this. Others put weight in this. I personally think it's worth pointing out. I know this is very small print, but there's two different Greek words that are being used for love in these three verses. The Greek word agape and the Greek word phileo. And you can see, if you can see the font up there, you can see where those words are being used. Now, again, admittedly, these words can be used interchangeably. Agape, for the most part, is talking about a sacrificial love, a verb, love in the sense of you're demonstrating and showing your love, the laying your life down kind of love. Phileo is a friendship kind of a love, a fond affection. And granted, like I mentioned, You've got these used interchangeably. It's not like one word is the divine word for love and the other the human word for love. They're used oftentimes interchangeably of God's love for us and for his son. The word agape is used for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So a sacrificial love right there. But Jesus is saying to Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with a sacrificial love? And Peter's response is, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I have a fond affection for you, a brotherly kind of love, a friendship. And of course, this was demonstrated with Peter's commitment to the Lord and the fact that he didn't stand up in the high priest's courtyard, that he did deny the Lord three times. And so the second time Jesus asks him, do you agape me? And Peter again says, you know that I phileo you. And the third time Jesus, it's like he came down to where Peter was and said, Peter, do you phileo me? And I think that's what hit Peter, again, realizing where he was or where he was not, that he thought he was here in his commitment to the Lord, but in reality, you know, he has a lot of growing to do. And that's where Peter, grieved, says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you, that I have a fond affection towards you. But moving beyond that, the one thing that I want to point out is Jesus is commissioning him, the God of the second chance. I have a job for you to do, and I want you to take care of my flock. And he begins, interestingly enough, by the lambs. Feed the lambs. Feed the lambs, then tend the sheep, and then feed the sheep. The words for feed and tend, feed means simply to take the flock out to pasture so that they can get some food to eat. Tend means basically to do all that a shepherd does. That word is connected, the word tend, which we would look at as shepherd, is connected to the word pastor. And it means to take care, to do everything that a shepherd, that a pastor would do in the oversight of the people, to tend to their needs. And so he's saying, take care of the little lambs. And I think that's kind of neat, starting with the little lambs, then taking care of the sheep. And I tell you what, when you just look at ministry in itself, if you can communicate the gospel to a third grader, you can do it for anybody. You know, one of the things about being a parent is the kids don't have this huge vocabulary. And they come and they ask you, what does this word mean? And you're like, well, I know what it means, but I sure don't know how to explain it. And so it really forces you to try and put it in real simple, understandable language. And that's the wonderful thing about being able to minister to children, is it helps you develop those skills. Because when you go out there and are witnessing to people who have not been churched, they don't know all the Christianese. And you need to try and bring it into a, you know, into a box that you can give to them and communicate to them so they can understand the gospel. But anyway, Peter being commissioned here to go forth and to minister to God's people. Peter would say later on in, I'm sure it's got the right one coming up, in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, he'd say, shepherd the flock of God, same word. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. As Peter was commissioned, and so he's encouraging those others, those elders, those overseers, and the various churches to take care of the people of God, to give them the food, to be there to help guide them in the right direction. But as you notice through this passage, it's not to lord over them. It's not to have the own personalized parking spot closest to the door. It's to be the servant and to set the example so that others would follow suit. And that's really the calling for leaders in ministry, is to be a servant, to set the example. And that's what we're to be as Christians. That's why we're to set the example like that for the body of Christ, is because we've been really called to serve others, to follow in Jesus' footsteps. For he didn't come to be waited upon. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. And of course, we're shown how he did that to the ultimate in laying his life down for you and me. And of course, we're called to lay our life down in a sense, to prefer others' interests above our own, again, for the sake of God's kingdom. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, there's our word again, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so the ministry of the elders, again, is to shepherd. That's the word tend. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. to take care of the body. Verse 18, most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, in reality, what he's saying is Peter is going to be crucified. He's going to have his hands stretched out, just like Jesus were, and he's going to go where he doesn't really want to go, and that's to the cross. And tradition has it that Peter was crucified in Rome, but because he didn't want to die the same way that his Savior died, feeling not worthy to die in the same way, he requested that he be crucified upside down. And tradition has it that that's how Peter died. When I look at this, I also see an application in this as well, though. Here is Jesus is speaking to him. When you were young, you did what you wanted to do. But when you get older, when you mature, you're going to be led places you really don't want to go. For the life of the Christian, you know, before we were Christians, we did whatever we wanted to do. We're in the driver's seat. But when we become Christians, the reality is we're supposed to give that seat to the Lord and follow him and allow him to lead us. And as we mature as Christians, that's what we see taking place, is less of us and more of him. And so in the beginning, we do whatever we want to do. But as we mature and as we grow, we let the Lord lead and we go to places that are outside of our comfort zone, places we normally would not want to go. And tying in the passage where he says this signified by what death he would die, looking at it in the application, not so much as a physical death, but again, as that dying to self, dying to, hey, this is what I want to do. This is the direction I want to go. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go outside of my comfort zone. I'm going to follow the Lord and go in the direction he wants me to go. When we do that, life is so much better. Even though it can be uncomfortable, it's so much better because of the fruitfulness, as we looked at earlier. When we looked at the fishermen, the disciples, they're out there fishing all night, they catch nothing. But when they follow Jesus' direction, they have so much, they have more than enough. I've said this before, but we've got a plan for our life. We kind of know what we want to do, what we want, how we want things to turn out. And God, I believe, has a plan for every single one of us. And his plan is better than our plan. So if we can follow him, our lives are going to be the best they can be. The key, again, is to wait upon him and ask him, what do you want me to do? And let's face it, when we have our hearts set on something, it is really hard to be in the position to be willing to ask him what he wants to do. Amen? We've got, I want to do this, so I'm not going to listen. I might pray, but I'm not going to listen. You know, that's not the best thing. The best thing for us is to come before the Lord in all things and say, what do you want me to do with my life? And again, give him an opportunity to speak to us. He has a way of doing that, doesn't he? Of laying on our heart what his will is as we go through his word and as we're praying and sensitive to his leading. Anyway, just an application, but the direct application of what Jesus was talking about is how Peter would die and how he would glorify God. And he said to him, follow me. Verse 20, then Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Aren't we like that, though? You know, we're always thinking about the you know, you hear a message. You're sitting there, you're listening to the teacher or the pastor, and you're thinking, man, I hope this guy's listening to that, because this is for them, you know? What about us, you know? Does the shoe fit right here? And that's how we tend to be sometimes, you know, is we're thinking about, well, what about him? Hey, it's about us. What about us? What does the Lord want us to do? So often in marriage counseling, you've got the husband going, it says right here, she's supposed to submit to me. What about you? What does it say about you? Oh, I don't know, something about loving her or something like that. You know, it's we're concerned so much about the other person rather than being focused on what God wants to do with us. And for Peter, he was to follow the Lord, not worry about John. And for us, same thing. You know, we're to follow the Lord. So often we want to try and fix people and get that little what is it, that little splinter out of the person's eye, yet we have a 6x12 beam in our own eye. And the Lord tells us to first remove that beam so that you can see clearly, to remove so that you can be a help. In other words, you get your life in order first so that God could use us to help other people. Amen. But aren't we so much like we see our friend, our brother Peter? And so interesting thing that Jesus said, though, at the end of verse 23, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies. Wait a minute. Verse 23, I got ahead of myself. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? John is writing in about AD 90. All of the disciples are dead by now. They all died a martyr's death, tradition says, except the apostle John, who died a natural death. He was persecuted, but by tradition, he died a natural death. There were those, the rumor that was going around that the Lord was going to return before John died. And of course, John is pointing it out very clearly as he's writing his gospel. That's not what he said. That's not the point he made. But one thing that's interesting is, in a sense, John did see the return of the Lord. Because remember, through the persecution, banished to the island of Patmos, it was there on Patmos that he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it says in Revelation 1:10, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That can be translated, I was seeing a vision on Sunday on the Lord's day, or by the Spirit, I was caught unto the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation. Revelation 19 records the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, you can say John lived to see the return of the Lord, but not how they were taking it right there. So anyway, the point being is that Peter was to follow the Lord and not worry about John. Verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Hyperbole, exaggeration. Remember John's first verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we think about this verse right here, and it might have been how he meant it, I don't know. We think about the 33 years of the life of Jesus on earth and the 3 years of ministry. But again, remember, he's existed forever. And so I'm sure it's a true statement that if everything was written down that he has done, the world itself could not contain the books. Amazing, isn't it? Well, I hope you've been blessed as we've gone through the Gospel of John. I know I have. Again, he wrote the work so that people would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you would have eternal life. And that's really what the gospel message is, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He died for you and me, and you can have eternal life by coming to him and asking him to forgive you of your sins and to be your Lord and Savior. And if you want to do that, the way you do it is simply in your heart, sincerely, genuinely saying, Lord, please forgive me. I want you to be my Lord and Savior, and I come and I give my life to you, and he'll take your life, and he'll make you the person he wants you to be, and life is so much better when we do that. Amen. All right, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We're going to have some men and women at the front of the church that are here to pray with you, to pray for you, and please avail yourself of that opportunity. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, I thank you for the time that we've been in the Gospel of John and how uplifting this book is. And I pray that you would continue to bless as we go through the book of Acts, and that you would show us the through your word, the example of the early church, that we might glean the positive from them, and also where there were mistakes, where there were things where they were possibly going outside of your will, that we would learn from that as well. Pray you bless those who have come out today. In Jesus' name, amen.